stand. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see that the primary reason of this Bible that you've given us is for doctrine. And I pray you'd help us to understand the doctrines that as we come through the Psalms, and also get some practical things also. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalms. This is the hymn book. The hymn book of the Jews in the Old Testament. But yet many of the Psalms will deal specifically about the millennium, the second coming of Christ, the most important doctrine in the Bible. And when a person understands the most important doctrine in the Bible is the glorification of God's Holy Son, then we can see some things in the Bible that most others don't see. Not making us more special than them in anything, it's just making this book more special. Okay, Psalms 1. So we got 6 verses, and some will divide the book of Psalms into 5 categories, and that's, you know, safe to do. That's fair to do. Psalms 1, if we look at it practically or instructionally, it's the difference, the first 3 verses, the difference between a spirit-filled man and the man filled with the unclean spirit, verse 4, 5, and 6. So it's a contrast between godly and ungodly. Doctrinally, it's a contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, 2, and 3, and the Antichrist, verse 4, 5, and 6. Okay, that's the doctrinal contrast. And the reason why that's important is that the King James Bible, I'm just one to believe everything about this blessed book, even the way the books are laid out chronologically. They're laid out different in the Old Testament chronologically than it is in a Jewish Bible. But if you look at, in our Bible, 2 Chronicles is a place, the last verse, words in 2 Chronicles is ordering or telling the Jews to go back to Palestine. Okay, the next book, Ezra, is talking about rebuilding the temple. Okay, the next book is talking about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, so in a recent history, a fellow by the title of Lord Balfour in 1917 made a public decree that the Jews should go back to Palestine. 1948, their nation was restored, and now they're rebuilding their nation. Obviously, there's no temple rebuilt, okay, but they're rebuilding the nation, which is like Ezra and Nehemiah. The next book, Esther, chronologically, you have a switch from a Gentile bride of a king to a Jewish bride. What's that portraying? Well, is not the church mainly made up of Gentiles? Okay, specifically, it's Gentiles, the race. The vast majority of Christians will be Gentiles, but yet when we get placed in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Greek. And so you have a switch there, and that's what happens at the rapture, where God is dealing with Gentiles prior to the rapture. The rapture takes place, pulls the church out, and now he goes back to Israel. Okay, that's Esther. The next book is Job, has 42 chapters, matching 42 months of the Great Tribulation. Job is persecuted directly by Satan, as the Jews will be, and Job gets restored at the end of his book, just as the Jews will be restored at the end of the tribulation. Then in Psalms 2, you have a promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So chronologically, even this old King James Bible laid out chronologically is set as a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial fashion. Okay, and that's the way it is. Okay, so Psalms 1, not chapters per se. Psalms 1 is one of 7 psalms that will begin with the word blessed. Okay, the word blessed begins this entire book and this psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And maybe some of you have this memorized. Okay, but the word blessed in the Bible is very similar or synonymous with the word happy. Okay, the authority for that, if you back up to Genesis chapter 30, verse 13, we can see the authority for that. But yet, obviously has a little slight variation, but yet many words in English will have similar meanings, but yet the Lord uses different words for variety, sometimes for poetic reasons. Okay, Genesis 30, verse 13. And it says, and Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. Okay, and she called his name Asher. Okay, and so those two words are very closely synonymous, like the words assuage or abated or decreased back over in Genesis 18, or Genesis chapter 8. Okay, so this man is going to have a blessing. Okay, spiritually speaking, you and I have a blessing. Where it says, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, that's very difficult to do if you realize how much we are bombarded with the thoughts of the ungodly. We are constantly, through the media, through magazines, through newspapers, you and I are constantly bombarded with the ways of the world. Constantly. You're not going to get away from it. Even if you don't have a TV or radio, I mean, if you have neither one of those two and try to pretend to be Amish, the world makes sure that you get the news they want you to get in every area of life. Okay, and so a person has to analyze these things. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. I said that one time to Gene, you know, about somebody taking attorney's advice, and I said, what about that? Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And he just kind of got a chuckle out of that, because the word counsel is the word they use. Okay, ungodly is anything that is obviously not godly or acknowledging the truth. What is godliness? Titus chapter 1 verse 1 defines godliness for us. It's acknowledging the truth. That's what godliness. It's all that it is. It's not some, you have in the Bible what's something called the form of godliness over in 2 Timothy, a form of godliness, chapter 3 verse 5. That's the shenanigans that the Pope puts out there with all the fancy garb and all that kind of, you know, stuff to put on a big show. That's the charismatics where they roll their head back, so, oh, amen, brother. You know, that's a form of godliness. It's all fake. Okay, but it still goes on in the churches. It goes on in the Bible, even churches. You're not going to get away from it. When I was at Hiles Anderson, they had one corner up there in the right, and that was called the Amen section, and they always hoot and holler over there. But some guys get up there and do it just for show. Some are sincere. Some do it for show. If you go to some of the churches that are big into the camp meeting type stuff, where they, you know, like to hoot and holler and run the bases and stuff, if you really analyze it and listen to some of the songs that they sing, the amens will come at the beat, when the music gets more fleshly, rather than the words get more spiritual. I mean, just sit there and analyze it. And I'm kind of one always like to sit there and analyze stuff, look at things. Okay, but ungodliness or godliness is simply acknowledging the truth. That's all it is. Simply, it's acknowledging the truth of any issue. And it says, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Walking your life's pattern after this counsel. Okay, then he says, nor, different thing, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Okay, the idea is not getting in their way so they can't get saved. It's you're standing in the way that they walk. You're standing in their way. I'm going to stand my ground, you know, I'm going to be with the sinners, okay? Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So you got walking, standing, sitting. And the scorners, that's quite a crowd. The scornful, I've got Proverbs 29, verse 8. You can run several places in Proverbs. Scorner is a critic. It's somebody that's not, you know, not just constructive criticism. It's not somebody like that. It's somebody that's a biting critic. They're just, they think, some people just think it's their ministry always just, if somebody has a good idea, it's their ministry to point out everything that's wrong with it. Okay, you got something like that. And I'm, you know, I think we got to try to weigh all the odds of things, but yet, you know, one time Jan was trying to plan something for a mother-daughter banquet down in Rensselaer. This is a long time ago. And I thought it was a pretty decent idea. And of course, it was something for the ladies, so I didn't want anything to do with it anyway. And so she had this good plan, and she kind of let it be known to some of the ladies. This was at the Rensselaer Church. This is before we were here. And man, two or three of them just shot it down. Boom, boom, boom. And it was, you know, I thought it was a pretty decent idea, and she was going to do all the work, and they shut that thing down, and she came home and started crying. He says, man, and she just, it, that was just something I guess she needed in her life. She said, anything I do from here on out is going to be done for the Lord. I'm going to try to please people. Sick of that. And it was a good lesson, you know, and, you know, you just got to kind of be sometimes hard about things, you feel like. You know, a tough hide, but a tender heart. Do what you do for somebody if they don't appreciate it. You know, we did something for somebody that was quite an extravagant thing we did. I'm not going to tell the details of it because somebody might figure it out, but boy, they did not appreciate what we did. Gave them some appliance, did not want it, did not appreciate it, and asked me, what do I do with it? I said, sell it. Nothing to me, it's a gift. Do what you want. And so, you know, does that stop you from doing things for others? No, you just get a little more gun-shy. You know, sometimes people got to help themselves. You know, the common saying, God helps those that help themselves, it's not a scripture to back that up, but there's something there sometimes. And so Proverbs 29 verse 8, it says, scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. Scornful men bring a country into a snare. I mean, people laugh at others who say that the Federal Reserve is a private corporation. Where do you come up with this goofy idea of printing money? And people are so conditioned to that, when a public official comes up with that, everybody else laughs at them. What's so funny about that? Who's the nut, them or us? I mean, you think you can just go print money and the government can just run with the printed money? Try that in your own home. You know, don't work in your own home, but why? I'd like to see some of these guys running these campaigns try to run their campaigns the way they're going to run the government. You know, I can't figure out, you know, this Romney guy is spending how much money on his own campaign. What kind of an investment type fella spends over $10 million for a job that's going to pay him $400,000 annually? Obviously, all the perks are in there. You know, all that stuff. But scornful men, it's scornful men that's going to destroy this country. Already destroying it. Okay, and they're going to bring the city into a snare, and they're already doing it. And the ones trying to warn them, they're just laughing at them. Okay, so Psalms 1, verse 1, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You lie down with the dogs, you're going to get up with fleas. And the thing is somebody's a scorner, people say you need to rebuke them. No, I wouldn't waste the time. Unless there's a third party present that can learn something. That's the only, if you run through the word scorner through the Proverbs, and you will see that when you rebuke a scornful person, it says they will hate you. And so, and then it says you rebuke a scorner and the simple will beware. Example, if I am on the street by myself and a Mormon comes up and starts talking to me, I'm not going to burn his clutch plate. By myself, I'm going to try to throw some questions at him, get him to think. Okay, so, but I'm not going to burn his clutch plate. I'm not going to get him all bent out of shape. I'm going to throw some questions at him, try to be very gentle with him. Now, if I had a third party with me that was growing in the Lord, and this third party was starting to get thinking like, oh, maybe we are Christians the same. Maybe so. And this Mormon was trying to portray it that way. That's when I'd put him in his place right in front of this person so that they could see that there is a big difference between he and I. Okay? When you rebuke the scorner, the simple will beware. The scorner will walk away mad and angry, won't get anything out of it, but the simple will. Okay? And that's the process. I don't waste time with the scorner. If it's just he and I, I'll throw some questions at him, get him to think. But if I see he's not going anywhere, I'll go someplace else, find somebody else to talk to. Okay? And the Proverbs helps a lot with those things. So blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But, okay, here's the contrast. But his delight is in the law of God, of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, meditating is more than reading. Some of us may have seen this. There are five things you're supposed to do with the Bible. Hear, read, okay, study, memorize, and then meditate. Meditate, there are some passages in the Bible that are very easy to get just from a simple reading. Okay? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, very simple reading. No problem with that one. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No problem. Very simple reading gets those. But there's some, you just got to meditate on. Run that verse over and over through your mind. How do you meditate it day and night? Well, you can stay up part of the night and think about it. Or you meditate on it before you go to sleep, and then you're thinking about it through the night. The first person in the Bible who was told to follow the orders of a book, to meditate on that book, is in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible, the first book named after a man. The word Joshua is the equivalent of the word or name Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew word being translated into English, Joshua. Jesus is the Greek word, name, being translated in English, Jesus. Okay, in Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua was the first man who was guided by a book. Okay, Joshua 1:8. There's the same promise. Now, obviously, the book of the law that he's referring to there would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, in Psalms, the word is the word here also to take note of is the word delight. Delight. It's so easy to lose our first love. Very, very easy thing to do. We, as people, we often lose our delight for something. Okay, you get a new car, new truck, and yes, you're delighting in it for a month or two or three or four, and then eventually you start losing it. Okay, the same goes with the Bible itself. Delight in the Bible, delight in the Word of God is something that has to constantly be restored by the Lord Himself. Delight meaning it's your favorite thing to do. It's your hobby. You enjoy doing it. It's delight is like when you're spending time with the one you love and you don't look at the watch. It doesn't matter how much time it is. Delighting in the law of the Lord is mentioned, I think, 9 times in Psalms 119. Psalms 37, verse 4, he said this about delighting, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Psalms 37, 4. So, to delight in the law of God is something that we, yes, we read our Bible out of duty. Yes, we have hopefully devotions where you read the Bible every day. But me personally, I was always an individual when I went through school where you had required reading. Remember that? I hated required reading. If you had five books that you were required to read, I always wanted to read another book. I didn't want to read the required reading books. I would make myself read them, but I couldn't wait till I got done. Now, a couple years go by, and I can pick up the same book, and then I enjoyed reading it because it wasn't required to read it. You know, if I make a rule for myself that I'm going to read 10 pages in the Bible, because, you know, I just want to do that, read 10 pages in the Bible. So then when I read those 10 pages, it's like I'm putting required reading on myself. When I get to page 11, that's when I really start enjoying it. It's like the first 10 is required. That's a weird thing with me, but I was like that all through school. I hated the idea of required reading. Okay, but when it goes with the Bible, each of us needs to continue our love for God's Word. You know, maybe a suggestion is that you got your Bible and get it all marked up, and after 10 years, get another new one and then start marking that one up. Okay, if you wear it out in 10 years, I'd say that's okay. Okay, but the thing is it's difficult for us to continue to have a complete love and delight for something. And so, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law doth he meditate. Paul told Timothy to meditate on some things, 1 Timothy 4. We're living in a pretty fast society. Things are moving pretty fast. You got fast computers, you got communication fast, and a person has to slow down. Most people live their life as fast as they can go, up north especially. They live fast as they can go, and all of a sudden they die of a heart attack. And they just, boom, and they're gone. They don't take time to think. They don't take time to sit down and realize what's been given to them. And a lot of times a person has to sit down and think. If you can travel, I'd encourage you to travel. Go to other places in the world. Go to third world countries and see how good you have it. Go to and see the tragedy that people have gone through. Realize what you and I have gone through. I mean, what people in our own church have gone through. Okay, and a person got to slow down. Now, you go down south, it's funny, when Jim and Robin moved to Kentucky, he was telling me that they checked the soil samples in Kentucky, and they're very high in magnesium. Now, magnesium is something that you take to relax. Now, isn't that weird down there in Kentucky where they are just slowing down and they're drinking this water coming with this high magnesium count? You talk about relaxed. And we folk up north need some of that. You need to slow down. Okay, and so this is part of meditating. Yes, you can meditate in a car. Yeah, you can do that. But take a walk. Walk through a cemetery. Take a walk in the woods. Obviously, this time of year, you can't do that too well. But still, stop and think. Parents need to stop and think about your kids. When Brent was a baby, people told me to enjoy them because they grow up so fast. And I enjoyed them. But they still grew up too fast. And a thing, just go in and look at your children when they're, 2 years old. Look at them in the crib when they're sleeping, when they're so peaceful. Why weren't they like that before when they're awake? But think about that. Hold them. Love them. They're going to get old someday. And we're all getting old. Okay, but the idea is to meditate. Next verse, what's the result of that? Verse 3. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, that's a no-brainer. We know what a tree looks like that's by water. Okay, the rivers of water would be the cross reference I have going to John 7, and that's a reference to the Spirit of God. So if the Bible is the water, the rivers of water are the Spirit of God, and so when you have the Bible and the author of the Bible, then you're going to have a water supply that's going to spring up in your soul. And it's going to bear fruit, verse 3, that bringeth forth fruit. But notice the fruit is given in his season. There's a cycle for everything. And there's even a cycle for when you distribute the Word of God, where it seems like sometimes you go through a phase where more will take heed of the Bible in this phase and then others won't. We are obviously in an age of apostasy. And so the more people you talk to about the Bible, you're just going to see the apostasy. And if you would have talked to the same number of people in this country back in the 1700s when we had an age of revival, you know, five times more would get saved than what do today because of the spirit of the age. Okay, and then whatsoever doeth shall prosper. Obviously, the American thinking is prospering, as they think, because of what we've been ingrained with, is prospering is always financial prosperity. Under the Old Testament covenant, possible. But in the New Testament covenant, that's not an issue. Okay, prospering in the New Testament is spiritual prosperity. Okay, and so when I went to Romania for the first time, leave the country, you know, as far as seeing it was a third world country, basically. I saw Christians that were poor as poor could be. In a church of about 80 people, I think they had 3 cars. The pastor was one that had a car, and of course he couldn't start it. I had to push it for him to get it started for the first 5 days being there. And when you pop open the hood, it looked like a little washing machine engine in there. I mean, he kept his tools right in there because it was so just normal for him to be working on this thing. But yet I saw a peace that those Christians had that American Christians don't. They had a peace about the going through the persecution, and they had a love for the Word of God. And in that church, you know, of 80 people, there was probably no more than 5 kids. It was all adults. Okay, but they were far advanced, spiritually speaking, as far as dealing with the issues of life. They were not advanced doctrinally. They did not know the Bible very well as far as doctrinal issues of the Bible, rightly dividing the scriptures. They weren't real well versed in that, but they knew how to deal with life. They had a peace about them. Okay, and so this prosperity is a spiritual prosperity. So doctrinally speaking, that's obviously a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who delights in the law of the Lord, Psalms 40, verse 8. And he obviously prospered in his, as far as his work for God. Verse 4. Now verse 4 jumps into doctrine of the Antichrist, and it's going to get a contrast between the Lord Jesus and the Antichrist. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which a wind driveth away. Okay, being this country area, small town country folk, people know what chaff is. Okay, that's what pours out the back of a combine, which the wind driveth away. The chaff in the Bible will be ungodly people. You can run all the references there. I have several references. The chaff is what's going to get burned up, going to be thrown into hell. The wind, I don't have a reference there for the word wind. Obviously, because in the center margin, you can see it's a pretty small font. I couldn't get a whole bunch more in there. So you can write in a site if you want, wind or whirlwind, and that's a picture of Jesus Christ or the Spirit of God. Okay, whirlwind, reference for that. Ezekiel probably. See if I can get to one reference you put there. Ezekiel 1, I think, visions of God. Ezekiel 1:4 at the word whirlwind. And then had that one also. Isaiah 41:5, 15, and 16. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to burn the chaff up at a second coming. The ungodly, reference the Antichrist, he's going to get torched. Therefore, the ungodly, verse 5, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Okay, standing in the judgment, maybe it's possibly because at the white throne judgment, the earth gets exploded and people are floating there. So maybe that's why they're not standing. But the idea is they have no standing, they have nothing to hold them up, they have nothing that's going to relieve them from the judgment. They will be absolutely and totally on their own. Okay, there's going to have no defense attorney. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be our defense attorney. And then he says in verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Okay, so twice we see the word righteous. Remember, that's the Old Testament designation, doctrinal reference, parallel to what we say in the New Testament, saved. They couldn't say saved as an individual because they didn't have eternal security. So they would say righteous because a man's life was a part of his righteousness. And of course, in the tribulation, it's going to come back where you're going to see the righteous again. So in the New Testament, we have eternal security. The way of the ungodly shall perish, obviously reference to hell. Okay, so you got that one, Psalms 1, divided in two parts. First half, Jesus Christ. Second half, Antichrist. First half, righteous man, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Word of God. Second half, the typical sinner on the street corner, ungodly. Okay, Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, this idea of the heathen raging, imagine a vain thing, is brought up again in Acts. This is when all the world's gotten together. The New World Order has been accomplished. The globalist society has been accomplished. The Tower of Babel has been rebuilt. Okay, and Babylon and all that whole place is going to be the center for all that stuff. And so the world has gotten together, and they are ganging up against. Here it says the anointed. Doctrinally, the anointed will be Jesus Christ. Historically or prophetically, it would be probably the two witnesses in Revelation. But these are the kings. The kings here will be under the religious control or influence of the Roman pontiff. Okay, these kings could be those demonic-type kings that we mentioned in Revelation. But basically, the attitude here is that when the world gets together, they get together to kick God out. That's their purpose. That's the goal of the United Nations. That's the goal of every one of these globalists at the Council on Foreign Relations and trying to bring in the Amero and bringing in the NAFTA and the superhighway from Mexico up to Canada. That whole idea is to get man together so we can kick God out. And the reason why they're hitting America so hard is not just because of the military might. That's really not the real motive why they're hitting America so hard. They're hitting America so hard, and it's the one they got to take down, is because of our Christian foundation. That's the real motivation. And we send out more missionaries throughout the world than anybody. So just because we have the military might, that may be a little bit, but the real motivation is these unclean spirits want to get rid of God. Now, when they do this, when they want to do this in verse 3, it says, here's what they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The cords of the law, the rules of life, the morals of life, these globalist type people, saying, we don't want you religious fanatics, you religious right fundamentalists. You're slowing us down, and we got to get rid of you so we can bring in a one world society. Back in the first time a church was padlocked in America was back in the 80s, maybe late 70s. The church in Nebraska. It was a little church that had a little school. The little school probably didn't have more than 40 students. Everett Sullivan was the pastor. And they refused to get a license for their school in the state of Nebraska. And the state of Nebraska came after the church corporation there. Padlocked the church. And somebody asked the state senator back then, what's the big deal? It's a little church. It's just five fathers they threw in jail who had their kids in the school. And this state senator came back with something like this. He said, the big deal is that we're trying to help these kids to conform to society. Because we have intentions to bring in a globalist society by 2000. And if these kids don't fit in, then we can't bring in society. Now, obviously, they didn't meet it by 2000. Okay, and the thing is that these people, I've heard this New World money coming in back in the 80s. They tried 76, tried 84. And the thing is that as believers, we know that God is in control. They can have all the plans they want. The Lord can throw the monkey wrench anytime he wants. To be quite honest with you, I wish they'd get it going because that would probably mean we're out of here. Okay, but even at that, these people don't want to be bound by the morals of God, their conscience. And when they refuse to be bound by God and his morals, then they're going to be governed by their own passions, meaning he's going to put AIDS on them. AIDS originally was called GRID, gay-related immunity disease. That's what it originally was called, but they changed the name because that wasn't politically correct. And like Sam Gipp one time was street preaching one place where a bunch of queers around, and he yelled out, AIDS is not God's curse on society. And of course, they smiled when he said that. And then he came back and said, AIDS is God's blessing on society. And of course, they didn't appreciate that. Okay, but that's what God will do. Okay, if a man is not willing to abide by God's rules and laws, then God puts someone and force him and then throw him into hell. Okay, what's God's reaction to this in verse 4? God's reaction to these worldly people getting together, going to conquer the world, bring in society, conquer known man, you know, set up the new world order. God in heaven, it says, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He ain't worried about it. He gets a chuckle out of it. It's like, what do you people think you are? And the Lord's going to fix their wagon in due time. And they're going to do nothing about it. And when he does fix their wagon, he is going to be mocking them and making fun of them. This is the sarcastic, derisive laughter of God, which we never want to hear. Thank God when a born-again believer, you won't hear it. I mean, directed at you. Okay, verse 5, he says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, doctrinally the tribulation, and vex them in a sore displeasure all through the book of Revelation. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And there ain't going to be one Muslim that's going to stop it. Not one Edomite, not one Jordanian, not one Iraqi, not one Iranian, not one American. They're going to stop that. And notice he said, my holy hill. The first time the word holy shows up in the Bible is reference to a piece of dirt. Exodus chapter 3, the first time the word holy shows up, when God told Moses to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. Okay, and that right there, Jerusalem, is the reason that is the focal point of all world history because that is God's holy hill. And nothing's going to change that. Verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, this is the first person born of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, thou art my son. Okay, that's mentioned twice in the New Testament. And he's the very first one born of God. Verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's the Lord Jesus. He is going to get it. And when he says, I'm ready for it, then the Lord's going to deliver it to him. Okay, heathen, Gentiles, sinners, whatnot. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That will be the United Nations coalition of forces, if it's around still, but probably will be, or something of like manner. That will be all the Edomites, all the Muslims, all that whole crowd, the Arabs, you know, they're going to get torched. It's a rod of iron. The Lord is going to rule the world as a monarch, an absolute monarchy. You know, you want to say dictator, but a dictator is not, you know, a dictator tends to be satanic, but he's going to have an absolute monarchy. And I tell you, I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day to watch the Lord Jesus Christ make a decree and then sit over there and look at all them people who hate his guts. Sit there and stew and want to mock him. But if they say one thing, he'd just say, you're done. The thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he has power and honor. Most people that have the power have no honor. They have the power to say, you know, go to jail, this is going to happen, we're going to take this. They got the power and fake authority, but they don't have the honor. And the same goes with the devil. He's got power, but he don't have the honor. The Lord Jesus Christ has the power and the honor. And it certainly is going to be a blessing to watch him. And these people are going to lick dust. And they're not, you know, I don't get that mindset. I would think if you can't beat them, join them. But that is the pride of man. So the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron. Okay, and I've got Psalms 110 on that and a couple places in Revelation. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. That's if he's a smart king and a smart judge. Okay, so that's what they're supposed to do. And then he follows it up with this. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Kiss his feet. That's the place to kiss him. That's what Mary did. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they, all they that put their trust in him. So there's the doctrinal reference of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, running the world as an absolute monarch. And he's telling all the understudy, all the others, you better serve him. Do what he says. You better rejoice, but you better be afraid when you rejoice because he can order you to hell anytime he wants. And when he orders that, it is just. And so the blessing comes there. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Okay, so that's two of them. Okay, two down, 148 to go. So any questions or comments?